Okay, so again, this is what he's talking about, one. In what sense does he say I'm one? One in unity, one in purpose. Again, this is the same as he that have joined himself to the Lord has become one spirit. Well, when you joined to the Lord, you didn't stop being you, and God didn't stop being God. When you got married, you didn't stop being you and your spouse, but you became one in unity, one in purpose. You know, this again is what he's mainly talking about, that we are in one body for one purpose, to serve the Lord. Okay, and this is the one body, the one baptism he's talking about. I'll go over to the Gospel of John. Chapter 17, a few verses, 22 and 23. I'm sorry, I think it's 21, yeah. And he says, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Well, in the context that Jesus is talking about, he's basically talking about the Spirit that came on him, you know, and the unity he had. And also, see, there's a hard distinction of, is he talking about the Godhead also? Well, it really doesn't matter in Christ, does it? But notice what he says, as I am in you, see, by the same Holy Spirit, that they also may be one in us. How are we one in us? We are one with the Father because of our relationship with the Son. So he's the one Father over all, the one Lord, the one Spirit. See, this is what Jesus basically said. We will come and make our abode. How? By the same Holy Spirit that while Jesus was on earth, that he had his relationship as the man, as the servant. He had a relationship. Why? The Spirit dwelled on him and in him. And he used this. This is what he was talking about. So in most cases here, he's referring to the human side here. And that's why he's bringing us in, reconciles us. He was always one with the Father as divinity. But it seems like when he was on earth, he had to limit this or could not use this. You know, and that's why when he makes certain prayers, why should he pray that his glory be restored if it was already there? See, he didn't have the full use of his divinity. He laid aside. And he knew he could not use it until he gave up his life and resurrected. And that's when it was restored to him. You know. So again, he's using terms that we can understand. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me. What was the glory that he gave him? In this context, he's not talking about restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. This was what? He was the Word of God. He was the Creator. He was God. So, see, that's what he's waiting for. Now, what he's talking about now is, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. The Spirit of truth. It's the Holy Spirit that dwells in me. It's him that magnifies the Father and does the works. This is what he's talking about. So, he's saying, what is this glory which he gave them? Again, it's his Spirit. That they may be one just as we are one. Well, only the Holy Spirit can do this. He's called the Spirit of the Father. He's called the Spirit of the Son. He comes to represent the Godhead. This is what Jesus meant when he said, we will come and make our abode with you. See, he's simply saying the Spirit will represent the Godhead. For he is God. You know, the Son is God. The Father is God. And he's telling us this. And this is why the term, so he's saying what? And I'm in them, that's referring to us, and you are in me, the Father's in me, that they may be made complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved them. So again, we're seeing what? Unity of purpose. And the Holy Spirit has done this when he baptizes us in Christ. See, only when the Spirit came could we be born again. Only when Jesus resurrected and went to the Father. And then he says, and I will send the other Comforter, and I will send him from my Father. And then he says something interesting, and I will come to you. So he so links himself with the Godhead. And so now he's talking about this unity among the Christians the unity that Christ is the head of and that Christ produces in us. This is the fruit of the Spirit. The life of Christ can only be produced in us by the Spirit. He is the Spirit of Christ, of the Father, sent by Him and for Him to represent the Godhead in the church. And this is what he's talking about. Okay, go on to verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Okay, it's interesting. Christ was Abraham's seed by natural birth, but we are not. The Gentiles are not. We are Abraham's seed by what Christ has done, by trusting in the seed, you know, without the law. See, the Jew could point to what? They trusted in the natural seed, but eventually it referred them to the spiritual seed, Christ, the same as the Gentiles. We bypassed the law as Gentiles to come to Christ. The Jew fulfilled the law if he comes to Christ. So we see the method again, and heirs according to the promise. And what was the promise? That he would give us a new spirit, that he would dwell in us, that he would give us this new covenant that the law could not give and that the law could not produce anything. But the covenant we have can, because it's the Spirit of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit, the great helper who is doing this thing. Now I say, now he's going to explain a little further the difference between the law and grace, and between the growing up in grace. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all. So he's simply saying, you can be the child of a billionaire, but you're still a child. And your parents, those who are sent to take care of you and all of this, you're not much better than them, you know. But when you drop dead, you get everything. You know, but even though you're an heir, you're still treated differently because you're not, you don't have this yet. So see, that was the law was saying. You know, I'm showing you something else. I'm tutoring you. This is God has in plan for you, but you don't have it yet. I'm still your tutor, and I know how to use the rod and instruct. But when you become a full age, you won't need me no more. You know, you'll be able to enter in and share in the son's house. You won't have to be a servant anymore. You'll be a part of the house, part of the same covenants that was given to Christ. Okay? So he said, but he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So the law kept them as slaves and children. But it pointed them to a promise. And the promise was what? What Christ would do. The new covenant. It did not produce it. It simply came along to tell you, you know, and the law would basically say, you know, what you're looking for was given 430 years before me, but I'm here until the appointed time. You know, I'm here now to teach you and to show you why you need this other covenant. Okay, and he says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So in a sense, Paul's referring probably to the Jew now. We were under the ceremonies and the ordinances and all of the things that the law told us we had to do, you know, and keep all of these things, calls it the elements of this world. They were natural things. This is why Paul said the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, what you eat, what you don't eat, what ceremony you keep. What he was saying, they were just pipes and figures and symbols when you were a child, but they've been fulfilled now. So he's saying that's how you were. That's how we were. We were under this different system. Okay? And he says, but when the fullness of time had come, Christ sent forth his son. Okay? Made of a woman, born under the law. Okay? Again, he's showing us that Christ had to fulfill the law. That was God's purpose. He had to come and take on the human nature, born of a woman. And this made of the woman, basically, is referring now from his side, natural birth, through Mary, again referring to the human side, but the Father being the Holy Spirit, that the original sin could not be transferred from God's perspective, you know. It made Jesus the other Adam, the second Adam. So Jesus was put in a position that Adam was in before the fall. He was capable. He was holy or innocent and had no sin in him, had no lower nature drawing him from birth even that we have. So Christ had to be put back in that situation, or otherwise he couldn't be the sacrifice. This is why the virgin birth was important. The power of the Holy One, the power of the highest came upon her, and it said, and that seed, that thing which was made, will be called the Son of God. So it made a distinction that Jesus had no ordinary birth, or he could not redeem us. If sin, from God's perspective, passed on to Jesus, then what could Jesus do for us? No more than Moses could have done, or Abraham, or anyone else. So from God's perspective, this is what he's saying. According to the law. He had to fulfill things according to the law. Everything had to be done what? Exactly right. Jesus could not break the spirit of the law. And he could not break the law on any point. And the scripture says he didn't. And he actually told the Jews, who can convince me of sin? You know, even when he fed and helped people on the Sabbath, they said he broke the law. But he explained the spiritual side of the Sabbath. He said, the Sabbath was made for men. I mean, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. He was saying that it was lawful to do good and show kindness to the higher law, even if you have to break a temporal law ordinance if it goes to a higher law. See, and he used an example that no normal Jew was permitted to eat of the holy bread that was in the sanctuary. You know, that was for the priest family. But David did it when he was hungry with his men, and he asked the priest, do you have anything? And they only had the holy bread. And the priest said, have your men kept themselves from immorality? Are they, basically what he was saying was, are they righteous according to the law? You know, they're not running around, they're not into sin. And he said, yes, because they've been with me. They haven't been near women. And then the priest gave it to him. And actually, Jesus refers to this, implying that this was okay for David to do. And he wasn't a priest. See, because he went to the higher law. So actually, you could break the lesser law if the law of love came into play. See? And that's what he was saying, that even the law, its rigid forms, was meant to help people, you know. And the stupid, foolish Jews, they would say, well, Jesus, you shouldn't heal people on the Sabbath. There's six other days. Now, you heal them another day. And Jesus says, you hypocrites. He said, if your jackass falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, you don't wait till the next day to help him out, do you? See, he knew that was considered work. And the Jews said they couldn't work. Well, see, according to their own law, they should have let the jackass lay there. But they weren't about to. And they wiggled around it and said, well, that's okay. And Jesus said, you hypocrites, you know, you consider a jackass, and yet God can't heal a human being, the children of Israel. See, he was showing how they perverted the law and misused it and strained at gnats and swallowed camels and put burdens on the people that they didn't bear themselves nor help the people. That's why he despised these Jewish hypocrites. See, they even perverted the law. See, the law was exacting, but the law even showed mercy unless it was a major sin. You could have sacrifices and certain punishments and you could be restored. And he was saying, you put so much on these people. So even he was telling us that Jesus fulfilled the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Joseph and he was presented to the Lord on the 30th day, basically, by his parents. And they offered a dove and pigeons, which means they were very poor. And see, the law said if you were poor, you didn't have to offer a lamb. But you had to offer something. And anybody could go out and catch a dove or a pigeon. So see, he didn't say you have to give something you can't provide. So see, God even made distinctions for these, you know. And yet when it came to redemption money, it's interesting. When it came every certain time of the year, every child had to, especially the firstborn, had to be money paid as redemption money. And when he was dedicated to the Lord, usually on the 30th day after he was born, there was a certain amount of money had to be paid. And God says, the rich shall not pay more, nor shall the poor pay less. See, the symbol was, cost the same to redeem everybody. Everybody's equal. So God would say, don't matter what you have, It was the same price paid, and Christ was the price who made provision for their redemption money. Okay, so this is what he's talking about, that Jesus was born under the law. He fulfilled the law to satisfy God's demands. He perfectly fulfilled not only the Mosaic law, he fulfilled the conscience law, the moral law, and every other law. He never sinned against God. He never disobeyed the Father. Isn't that astounding? You know, why? Because of two things. First, he was born without sin, so the sin didn't have nothing in him. And then when he was tempted, he didn't yield like Adam. See? And what happened was, when Jesus is in the, getting ready to go to the garden, he says, "The prince of this world comes, Satan, and he has nothing in me." It meant there's not one thing in me that Satan could point to and say, he can't be the sacrifice he sinned. And so he knew this. So he lived these whole life obeying God perfectly. And why? He had the Spirit to help him. And he didn't have original sin, and he exercised the choice of his will. He did what was really Adam and Eve could have kept doing had they not sinned. Okay, so we're seeing that Jesus completely satisfied God's will in all spiritual matters. And then when he offered himself up, God says, well, he can be the sacrifice. He's the perfect one. You know, there's no sin in him. I can accept this. Okay, so this is what he was saying. Okay, and why was he offered up under the law? We sent forth the Son to redeem those who were under the law. Actually, under the curse of the law. He was to redeem us because the law simply judged us. Jesus Christ was the only one the law could never judge until God judged him on the cross. And it wasn't the law that was judging him and saying, I found guilt in you. He was innocent. It was God saying, I will cause you to represent the sinful man, and therefore I will judge you. But there was not because of his sins. See? So the law really could find no guilt in him. Okay, this was God's. Isaiah said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It meant he has exchanged himself, so I will curse him and judge him as if he is the sinful man. And that way I can take care of man's sin. And so this is why Jesus cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? On the cross, he was forsaken for that period and judged and cursed. And then right before he dies, he says what? It is finished. Then he says, into your hands I commend my spirit. He knew that once God exacted this, that it satisfied God's justice and holiness and fulfilled God's plans. Okay, so he's to redeem us, those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Well, see, the law couldn't do this. Remember, the law says you must be circumcised, the male, because he was the head of the family. He represented his family. He was the priest to his family. But that was just the cutting off of a portion of sin, though it was a blood covenant. But it could not empower anybody or do anything. But the New Testament just didn't cut off the foreskin. It put you to death. It killed the whole sinful man. And then it didn't leave him in the grave. Then the Spirit of Holiness resurrected Christ. And so that's where we have better privileges than those under the law. So what is he saying then? Under the law, you were still servants and bond servants and slaves. And you had to watch how you acted toward God. And they didn't treat him personally as a father. They were afraid of him. And they could not approach him and go into the Holy of Holies. Even the high priest had to come with blood, or he dare not face God. And yet every believer, the least in the kingdom, the least son and daughter, we have the right to go before the throne. And we have more privileges than the high priest had. And so he says, why? Because we have been adopted. The Holy Spirit has done the work of what? Regeneration. And he has put Christ in us. And he has cleansed us and given us a new heart and a new spirit. And so what does he say? And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your heart, into your spirit. Whereby what? He says, and you cry out, Abba, Father. They basically didn't address God that way. Individuals did not address God that way in the Old Covenant. So he's saying what? You're in a different relationship. Okay? Let's go to, for a minute, let's go on over to Romans 8. Verses 14 and 15, he says the same. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, which is who? The Spirit of His Son. These are the sons of God. This means daughters too. So he's saying what? That's what was provided for us that the law could not provide. The law couldn't make you better than a servant. You were still a servant. But he could. The Spirit could so alter us and cleanse our hearts and deal with us because of Jesus that God could treat us as he treats his Son. So that's what Jesus meant. As I have loved you, so does the Father. God looks and he can do the sanctifying work because of what Jesus did. The Holy Spirit can deal with us even when we fail and we need to and we sin and we come to the high priest. He deals with us differently than he did those under the law. His purpose is not to exact vengeance or merely justice. He will not only correct us for our sins, but it's to train us and to mature us and to subdue us. So he actually, the Holy Spirit's job or influence with us entirely different than it was under the law. See, he's dealing with us graciously and extends his grace more. So he says what? He says, these are the sons of God. Who? Those who are led of the Spirit, not those who are under law. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again. Bondage to what? To the law. The power of the law of Moses created what? It kept showing you you're a sinner. And because of the law of Moses, what law came into effect? The law of sin and death. That God's law says I must exact justice, you know, and vengeance because you've sinned against me. So he called that what? It was a bondage, a fear. They feared the law. When God spoke to all of Israel from the mountain, because most of them weren't serving God, and he kept rebuking them and reproving them. Remember, they told Moses, oh, he scared us. God spoke audibly to the whole nation, and they got afraid. They had a right to be. They kept being rebellious. And they told Moses, well, you go talk to God for us. See, they wanted a mediator, you know. And you know what God said to Moses? He said, well, the reason I spoke to him this way was they'd be afraid to sin against me. See, he was speaking as the law. He wasn't saying, I'm your father, that you have a different relationship. He was saying, well, you better be afraid to sin against me. And they should have, because most of them were killed and destroyed because they kept rebelling against God. So they saw him and his reaction to their sins. Okay? So what does he say? You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. When you were born again, when you committed yourself to the Lord, the Holy Spirit began to do a work. He removed you from the power of the curse of the law and its consequences. And he says, and not only that, I will give you the Spirit, the writer of the law, to help you fulfill God's will. You can be led of him because the Spirit's going to help you. You know, and the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us as we walk in the Spirit. So what does he say? But you have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Okay? And so he's saying again, there's the intimacy that we were given and the relationship that is possible for us that was not possible for those under the law. Even the high priest, even the prophets could not approach God in the way that we can. You know, but if we don't use our privileges, I think many of these prophets and many of these Old Testament people, they knew God a lot better than we did because they obeyed in the life they had. Well, that can shame us, can't it? That we have the potential to go deeper with God than they did. And if we don't, Abraham and Moses and them are going to look at us one day and say, y'all are fools. You know, y'all are big fools. You had something to help you we never had. You know, he didn't dwell in us. He didn't do things that he did and can do with us. So this is what he's talking about, the better covenant built on better promises. Okay, going down. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. You are a what? A son now. And if you're a son, then you're an heir of God. And again, it's always because of the seed, Jesus Christ. So God has put us, see, again, when he promised the Spirit's outpouring, what did he say? Upon your sons and your daughters, upon your handmaidens and servants, even the slaves. Remember the old covenant, The Holy Spirit only anointed kings, prophets, and priests. Never one time can you find a slave that the Spirit came on in the Old Covenant. No prophet was a slave when he was called, you know. No woman acted in the office of a prophet. She could prophesy, but she still could not rule and judge, nor could she be a king in the context of Scripture. See, and the Spirit limited himself to who he could come on. And so again we see him, but when he came into the new covenant, there was no limit. He said he'll pull out his Spirit on all flesh. That meant Jews, Gentiles, women, men, slaves, non-slaves, free men. He was saying the Spirit will make no distinction if they come through the Son, that he'll make no distinction with them. Okay. So he says, then we're heirs, heirs of the promise. We're children of faith, the children of Abraham through Jesus Christ. But then, okay, moving on. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things by nature which are not God. So he's talking to, referring to them being as Gentiles, even like Jesus said to the Samaritans, you know, salvation's of the Jews through the covenant. You Samaritans don't know what you worship, and most of the Gentiles didn't either. You know, they were into every form of idolatry. So what was he saying here? He says, you served by your wicked nature, by your corrupted nature, you served everything but God. He said, but now, after you have known God, now you notice the terminology he uses, after you have known God, then he sort of corrects himself, or rather are known by God. See, we use that term a lot. I still do it, and I try to correct myself. We'll say to someone, well, have you accepted the Lord? It's really, has the Lord accepted you? You know, it's like you've done God a favor. No, you can only accept the Lord if he accepts you. See, God has to initiate it. Now today, they've so perverted it. All you have to do is say, I accept Jesus, okay, I'm a Christian. Well, that ain't the gospel. That isn't this gospel. They're preaching a false Jesus, and they're not giving them. If you lead people to the Lord and you don't convict them of sin, you've given them the wrong gospel. If they don't know they're a sinner, you can't lead them to Jesus. What do they need Jesus for? God isn't into trapping people. They have to know they need a Savior, and they need to be redeemed. And that's what conviction does. You don't trick people and say, well, just, you believe Jesus, yeah. Well, don't you want him to come in your heart? Okay, let him come in. There ain't no such gospel in the Scripture. That ain't the simple gospel. That's a stupid gospel. And that's why these people never go nowhere, because they were given the wrong gospel. And the Holy Spirit will not bear witness to a false gospel. Unless he convicts and moves, you just causing people to give mental assent, and God's done no work. A lot of people. 2 billion people in the world claim to be Christians, and 1.5 billion of them, or 1.2 9-tenths of them, are saying Jesus is the Son of God, and they're not Christians. But they mentally believe it. But there's been no work of the Holy Spirit. There's been no change, and God's done no work. They believe Jesus is the Son of God, the same as demons believe and tremble. But it hasn't saved them. Okay. So he says, now that you know God, and God knows you. See, this is the implication. You know, I like what Paul said to the Christians. So much for Christians being popular. When you see popular ministers with the world, it's because they're false. Something's wrong. They've compromised the truth. Because the world is supposed to hate people that are real Christians, because it's in conflict with them. So if the world loves these people, why do they love them? Because they don't convict them of sin and don't tell them what they are. They lie to them. See, you better go back to Scripture. Jesus said, if you are of the world would love you. Because you're mine, he says, the world will hate you. They're in opposition to his kingdom. See, that's why a lot of this New Age and a lot of this faith and a lot of this Calvinism is nothing but a false gospel. It ain't the true gospel. The world jumps right on it and then keeps living like the world. Has no change whatsoever in their life. So I like what Paul said. Paul said, you are unknown. He was referring to most Christians. He says, you're unknown. He meant, as far as the world's concerned, they don't know who you are. You're not popular. You're not famous. You won't stay that way if you really become a Christian. And he says, but you're well known. He said, but you're well known. It means God knows you. He knows who's his. And the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Those who can get the greatest rewards are not going to be people you see on television and you see in big pulpits. Because a lot of those people, you're going to have to wonder, where did they compromise to get so liked? You know, it's interesting. Jesus had thousands follow him when he did miracles. And as soon as he preached the cross life and given up their life for him, all of them left him but the 12. Now, isn't that interesting? And Jesus turned to them and says, you will go also? And Peter, being wise, said, well, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, all these people left him when they got what they could get out of Jesus, and they found out that Christianity was going to cost them something. They didn't stay with him. It hasn't changed. If Jesus Christ couldn't keep these people, I'm not offended that some of you people come here over the years and leave. I'm flattered. It means, boy, I must be preaching some of the same gospel. So if people like you all the time, and we have people float in and float out, and they finally get offended because their feelings are hurt, or they got disturbed because the word convicted them and they don't want to do anything about it, they just float somewhere else. They don't offend me. I'm not accountable for them anymore. Let them go somewhere else. I'm only accountable as you sit up here. You know. So again, Jesus knows who's his. And he says, then you want to be known of him. And so that's why the Father said to Jesus, said, every hair of your head is numbered. He's saying God is very acquainted with you if you're his. And he knows all about you. He knows more than you think he knows. He knows 24 hours a day everything goes on. Of course, he does everybody else. But he isn't looking with that much interest with them. They're of the world. They're his enemies. He's in a different relationship with his own. He says, well, I'll abide with you. I'll make myself known. And see, Christians who've been Christians for 10 and 20 years, and they never grow and they never go on, they're either backsliders or something's happened to them. Because Jesus says you'll bear fruit and much fruit, and he implied that the Father would reveal himself more. So if you've been in the Lord for 20 years and you don't know God no better than you did then, you better examine your experience and see what happened. Because it sure didn't happen on God's side. You stopped pursuing God, or you ran around the mountain a few times, or you started delaying God's work in you. You know, and the canker worm got in there. Okay, let's move on. So he said, after you've been known by God, after you become a son, a daughter of the King, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which do you desire again to be in bondage? He's saying, okay, remember the whole context was these were Gentile believers who the false brethren were saying, you have to come back under the Jewish system. Even though you've got Jesus, you really can't be saved until you get circumcised and observe the law. And Paul called them false brethren. He didn't call them Judaizers here. He called them false brethren. He says, you're false. So he's asking these Gentiles, you know, you receive the Spirit by the preaching, the miracles and the healings worked by the Spirit of faith. It didn't come by the law. And now you want to go back and keep all of this system. What do you think it's going to do for you? So that's what he's saying. Why do you want to go back to this? If you're a son and daughter of God, why do you want to go back to being a slave under the law? And all the law is going to do is find you guilty. It ain't going to help you like the Holy Spirit can. It's going to judge you and exact you. And now it's going to judge you more because you'd have to reject Jesus to do this. So he's using a strong term. And what does he say? He says you've gone back to these elements, these symbols and stuff that have been fulfilled. Do you desire to be back under the bondage of fear? Okay. He says you observe days and months and seasons and years. See, these false brethren were saying, now you have to keep the ceremonies, you have to keep the Sabbath, you have to keep the new moons, the holy day, the seven feasts every year. We have to go to the priest and you have to offer these sacrifices all day. Every time you sin, every time you do something. And so Paul is saying, you're a fool. What are you going back to? You know, why do you want to go back to this that you've been freed from? You know, it's like Egypt. Why do you want to go back to Egypt? God killed them because they wanted to go back to Egypt. They revealed their heart. And what did they say? We miss Egypt. See, they didn't want to be matured and disciplined with manna. And they said, well, we miss the fish and the garlic and the onions. Well, it shows you where their mind was. All their interest in food. They forgot that they had to work from sun up to sundown to make bread, and every male child was being drowned because they were reproducing too fast. They didn't remember all that. They were being beaten as being slaves. All they were interested in, oh, we miss our garlic and our onions. Isn't that astounding? Well, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. We said, well, is that bad? Well, Eve sold everything out for a piece of fruit. All for appetite. Isn't it something? And God judged them. He said, you lusted after Egypt, but you want flesh. And he sent them a wasting disease to kill them while they were eating it. Yeah. He said, I was trying to humble you and discipline you, and you wanted to go back. Okay. And he killed them. They didn't get into the promised land. Lot's wife, God was trying to deliver her. He was going to destroy the whole valley and the system. And the angels of the Lord grabbed her hand and her husband's hand, Lot. And the other angel grabbed the two daughters, grown daughters' hands, and basically was dragging them almost out of the city. And Lot didn't want to leave, but he knew it was what was happening. And the angel says, we can't destroy this place till you're gone. That was the word they were given. And he tried to convince the sons that were engaged to his daughters and come, and they all mocked them. And when they were leading them out of the city, the angel says, don't look back, don't look back. And what does Lot's wife do? She just wasn't going to obey God, was she? God destroyed her and sent her to hell. All she did was look back. See why? God said, what? That's where your heart is. You don't want to leave? I'll judge you with these wicked people. And that's what he did. And if Lot had turned around, he'd killed him too. See, the law was exacting, and this was before the law. God's word, ministered by angels, must stand. And when those angels said, what? We're showing grace to you. The scripture said, God being gracious to them. Lot got so in a fuss, he was so upset when he heard what was going to happen, he was trying to get his sons-in-laws, where they were actually going to marry his daughters and their relatives, come on out, come on, you know, and they mocked him, and he got rather disturbed. And the angel said, come on, we must leave. You know, we can't destroy this place till you're out, but you got to get out. And so when Lot's wife looked back, God says, she's wicked. She ain't going in. And he killed her. See, she revealed her heart. And what did Jesus say? Remember Lot's wife. You want to go back. What's there to go back to? God says, let there not be in you, Hebrews says, an evil heart in departing from the living God. So I don't care how bad your lot gets under the Lord. It could be a lot worse if you go back. You're going to suffer for the Lord, and you're going to have problems being a Christian, especially when he starts to chasten and he starts to deal with you. But you better endure it, because what does it say? I'm a son and a daughter, and I'm not a bastard, because he's still dealing with me. It's when God doesn't deal with you no more is when you better start worrying. When God says, do as you want. I won't even touch you. I won't even punish you anymore, because I'll deal with you at the day of judgment. And I'll wait everything you've ever done, and I'll punish you then. But there won't be no redeeming. So no matter what we go through as Christians and chastening, and he may take the rod to us at times, we just say, thank you, Lord, that means I'm still yours. You may beat me hard and you may do something I don't like, but boy, I'm still yours. You haven't said, go get out of the house. You won't submit no more. So that's why I says, don't despise it. It means God is showing you you're still mine, and I've taken an interest in you, and I'm going to produce holiness if I have to beat the sin out of you. But I'm going to have holiness. And you're going to walk right, or eventually I'm going to have to throw you out. The Father's going to cut you off. So again, that shows us the extension of God's grace under the better covenant. Okay? Moving on. So he was telling them, don't go back to this system. He said, I am afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And in the next verses, he believed this. He's simply saying, some of you have already lost your salvation. He's going to show the terminology here, that you've gone back. And I labored, and when I preached to you and you got saved, it's in vain because you backslid. You went back. And vain means I did it for nothing. All of my labor was for nothing. So he says, that's why I'm afraid. In Corinthians, he told those who'd fallen into fornication and they hadn't repented, he says, now perhaps you've been disqualified, cast out. See, he said, I question your salvation. Because you haven't changed or repented when God dealt with you. So he's using the same terminology now. I'm questioning whether you're Christians anymore. See, some of them had already crossed that line. Okay? And he says what? He says, brethren, I urge you, become as I am. Become as I am, for I am as you. What is he saying here? He's saying, You know, I became like a Gentile. I forsook the ordinances of the law for justification. I came through Father Abraham, and now I'm not under the bondage of the law and the ceremony. It doesn't save me. You know, I might observe it when I'm around Jews as a witness, but it has no power over me. It doesn't do anything for me. He said, I become like you were when you were saved and when I led you to the Lord. He says, and now you want to become like I was under the law and the bondage of the law. So this is basically what he's saying. You know, you are to become as I am and I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. What he's basically saying is, I'm not taking this as a personal thing that you've rejected me as your apostle and shepherd and you've gone back under these Judaizers or these false brethren. You know, you had to forsake me to do this because you're forsaking Christ. So he says, I'm not taking it as a personal matter. You know, whether you're saved or not saved, that ain't going to affect me. So, you know, I'm not making this big letter because you hurt my feelings. I'm telling you, your soul's in jeopardy. You know, you're not forsaking me. You're forsaking Christ. And you're going back to the wrath of the law, and you don't even know it. You've been deceived. Okay. He says, okay, go on. You know that because, okay, hold on, he changes his thought. He reminds them of the state they were in when they were following the Spirit. You know that because of my physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. So he's writing to these Galatians that he was the apostle, and he led these to the Lord and grew their church. So they knew who he was. He wasn't foreign to them, you know. And he was saying what? When I came to you, I had an infirmity, and my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even Christ Jesus. What he's saying was, we're going to see, that these false brethren, these Jews, were basically saying, come on over to our side and don't have nothing to do with Paul. You know, we'll teach you how to live right. We'll teach you what you need to know. Let's forget about Paul. And Paul was astounded because he says, you know, when I came to you, and it's a believe at this time, we don't know if it was permanent, he had some kind of eye problem. It may have been pus coming out of his eyes, and he didn't have an attraction. Yet they listened to him and recognized he spoke by God, and they received him. And like they said, what did he say himself? You received me as an angel of God. You know, that you were sensitive to what God was doing, and now you want to walk away and say, I'll have nothing to do with Paul. I'll go back to this law. So this is basically what he's saying. You're not really affecting me, but he's trying to convince them something's happened to you. Something's changed. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. He said, when I came to you, I brought forth what? I came in the spirit of blessing. I came under the anointing. I instructed you. I matured you. You saw signs and wonders work among you. And now you want to go back to the bondage of the law that can do nothing but judge you and put a bunch of rules on you and leave you damned and unjustified. See, that's what he's asking them. And he's marveling that this has happened, you know, to them. So he says what? And then we'll close at this time. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So he's telling them what? Something's happened to you. You've become false. I think I've labored in vain. Has that made me your enemy? Is that why you're turning against me? But he's simply saying, but I'm telling you the truth. He's trying to get them to come back before they apostatize or before God gives up on them for turning their backs on Jesus. So this is what he's saying. I'm coming to tell you this, and I'm using this strong language, but it's the truth. Now, am I going to be your enemy because of this? Let's close here. Father, in Jesus' name, help us to be aware of that scripture, Lord, that we may make enemies because we tell people the truth. And if the truth is the gospel and the word, then we say, let there be enemies. It's better that all forsake us. It's better that we have many enemies as long as Christ is our friend. It's better, Lord, that we make enemies of our own family and the sword comes and we make enemies of our friends, and that your gospel brings a division. As long as we stay with Jesus and we have you, Lord, everybody else can forsake us. And you said, but you would not forsake us. And everybody else doesn't count, Lord, at the day of judgment. So help us, Lord, that if we make enemies, It's not because of our fleshly actions. It's not because we revert to the lower nature or because we do things we shouldn't do. Let it be because we stand for the truth of your word. And then we can glory, Lord. And you said, and we can count it joy and leap for joy, for great will be our reward if we are persecuted for truth. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.